13:1-3, self-examination.
Gracious and almighty God, we humbly come before thee with thanksgiving for this privilege of gathering together in thy name, to have fellowship one with another, to learn more and more of thy precious truths and of thy promises. We pray thy special blessing now on our brother Smith as he directs our thoughts. We pray that thy blessing will be with us throughout all of this convention, that we may learn more and more of thy precious words, that we may have more and more of the spirit of thy dear Son. We pray now and we thank thee in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.
I'm sure that everyone here knows Brother Ted Smith because of a misprint, I guess, on our program. He got a little delayed in getting here, but we're very happy to have him here at this time. He's going to speak to us on a subject, a very unique subject, persecution precedents. Brother Ted.
Thank you. Lord bless you. Brother friends, I'm very happy to be here, and I bring you the greetings of our little class up home. Those who are not able to come, want you to know that they are thinking about you, and of course would like to be here if they could. Now, the subject is persecution precedents. Now, I'm going to spell that last word because you may not catch it fully. P-R-E-C-E-D-E-N-T-S. And as our text, we're going to use John 15:20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. Now we all realize we're in the end of the age and the feet members of Christ are having their final experiences. We do not know exactly what is before us. Therefore, we should study the words and conduct of Jesus and the apostles as they endured persecution, so that we may catch the spirit they had and imitate them, when we might be required to endure similar treatment. They measured up to a standard and were inspired by God's promises. According to Psalms 46:1-3, we should be courageous. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters where thereof roar, and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. We're right in the midst of those events today. Our duty is to show forth God's praises and set an example for one another. Our pastor advises us to study carefully. If we be prepared in spirit to meet persecution as did Jesus and the apostles, our precedents are the words and conduct of Jesus and the apostles. But how do we understand Matthew 10:19 in view of our pastor's advice? Take no thought how or what we shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. Well, the point is, we are in a different position than were our brethren in Jesus' day. We had the completed Bible to guide and instruct us, while they didn't. Understanding the cause of persecution helps us to bear it without bitterness. People are ignorant, superstitious, beset with inborn selfishness and the deceptions of Satan. We long for the time when Satan will be fully bound, and the blind eyes will be opened, and men will know their true friends and act accordingly. Now they are confused and bewildered. We should consider first the words and acts of the apostles, and then the words and acts of the Master. We should use these as a basis for self-examination. Am I spiritually prepared? Is my heart in tune with the conduct of the apostles and Jesus? The first incident we shall examine is found in the third and fourth chapters of Acts. A remarkable miracle was performed by Peter and John when they had come to the temple at the hour of prayer, apparently around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. A man was there who was lame from his mother's womb. He was over 40 years old, and he asked for alms from Peter and John. Peter said they had no silver or gold to give the man, but there's something Peter could give, and that was healing in the name of the Jesus of Nazareth. Naturally, this caused a great commotion amongst the people, and Peter used the occasion for the preaching of a sermon in behalf of Jesus and gave credit for the miracle to faith in the Prince of Life. This was the occasion when he urged the people to repent and be converted, that their sins be blotted out when the times of refreshing should come from the presence of God. Then the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now evening. This was a notable occasion, for at this time almost 5,000 people believed. The next day Peter and John were questioned, were asked, "By what power, or by what name have you done this?" Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit of truth, preached a stirring sermon. "Be known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." We note the courage of Peter. He was not concerned in trying to protect himself and John from the wrath of the religious leaders, but he is filled with zeal for the truth that Jesus was the Redeemer, and there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. And he told the truth, too, that the leaders were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. The leaders were on the spot. They saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and eager men. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which is healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. The leaders conferred amongst themselves and would not change their spirit of opposition to Jesus. They did not want to give up their position of leadership amongst the Jewish people. Selfishness apparently was a compelling motive, apparently, and so they called to Peter and John and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now we take special note of the response of Peter and John, for this is what we are concerned about for our own sakes. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." The leaders threatened them further, but let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. "Because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done." Peter and John left and joined themselves to the brethren and reported all that had happened. And then they had a glorious testimony meeting together, praising God for the truth and asking God's grace to be bold for the truth and do further healings, that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. We can gain several vital lessons from the example of Peter and John. Even though Jesus had been crucified as a criminal, these two apostles showed not the slightest shame for what had happened to Jesus. They sponsored the cause of Jesus, even though he was an outcast as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned. Jesus was innocent, and the leaders were wrong, and these two apostles acted accordingly. Peter and John showed boldness in preaching the gospel concerning redemption accomplished by the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of the dead was their constant theme. They did not fear man, but obeyed God no matter what. They were threatened, but paid no attention to the threats. Their faith and loyalty to God made them bold and fearless in doing the will of God. So we have important precedents for our actions and the spirit we should have when we meet up with opposition by religious leaders who are blind to the truth and opposing it. Perhaps we all remember the case of Ananias and his wife who attempted to deceive the apostles concerning a certain property they sold. They both lost their lives for their lying course. After this, it was said that by the hand of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Many believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Sick people were brought to them and were healed. There came also unto them multitudes out of the cities round about under Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. I remember Brother Sephora said they were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection, and were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." The apostles obeyed the commission of the angel of the Lord. You can imagine the amazement of the leaders when they discovered that the apostles were not in prison, but were preaching the truth in the temple. The apostles were arrested again, but were taken without violence because they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. The apostles were set before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. However, a man by the name of Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, cautioned the leaders, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." The council hearkened to the advice of Gamaliel, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Apparently, there were listening ears in this area, for the apostles continued their preaching as commissioned by the angel of the Lord. In this second incident we are considering from the fifth chapter of Acts, the precedents are the same. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel, and we're not to fear men, no matter who, and we're to have the courage to preach the truth as a witness and to any who might listen. We turn now to Acts 8, 1 and 4. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore, they went everywhere preaching the word. How courageous were the Lord's people. When the persecution scattered them throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, this had the effect of scattering the preaching of the gospel. What a hardship. What was a hardship to the brethren was to the advantage of the gospel. So the brethren back there set us a wonderful example of religious courage and bravery in preaching the truth by turning a personal disaster into an opportunity of scattering the truth in hearts hungering for the message. We do well to impress these things upon our hearts as we catch the spirit of the truth more fully. Sometimes the apostles fled. For instance, we read in Matthew 10:23, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another." What seems to be the principle for our guidance? When our lives are threatened and we cannot serve effectively, then we are to change our course of action or our location. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Note the following scriptures. There's Acts, and I've given quite a number of scriptures here on the subject. In considering Acts 14:4-6, we note that the apostles showed their great love for the flock by returning later to strengthen and confirm the faith of the believers, but no public meetings. Courageous apostles indeed. Two mistakes are made regarding our rights. Some insist too much on their rights, while others do not defend their rights enough. We find an interesting example of Paul defending his rights recorded in Acts 16:14-40. Lydia, a seller of purple, had responded to the preaching of the gospel, and she opened up a home to Paul and Silas so they could have a place to stay while working in the area. And it came to pass, as Paul and Silas went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." This went on for several days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. Paul and Silas are given rough treatment. They are beaten with many stripes and were cast into prison, and their feet were made fast in the stocks. This is the time when Paul and Silas sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. There was a great earthquake which opened all the doors, and every one's bands were loosed. The keeper awoke and supposed all the prisoners had escaped. He was about to commit suicide. But Paul called to him and said, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." It is interesting to note the effect upon the keeper. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he in all his straight way. Now we take note of what followed when it was day, for this is what we're especially interested in, to see how Paul acted regarding the defending of his rights. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart, and go in peace." How did Paul respond? "But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." Paul wisely used his Roman citizenship to gain for himself and the gospel certain rights that were due to a Roman. Paul proceeded properly, for when the surgeons told these words unto the magistrates, they feared when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. We know verse 40 as is very significant for our guidance. "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." Paul did not insist on his rights to the limit, but left, causing the magistrates no embarrassment. Here is an important precedent for our guidance. We should catch the spirit of Paul and act as he did, right from the heart. Paul defended himself several times, and we do well to study the principles involved. Let us turn to Acts 22:20-30 in part. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" The principle for our guidance can be found in the words to Moses, "What is that in thine hand?" Moses had a power in his grasp, and it was to be used. So Paul used his Roman citizenship to protect himself, so he could work to better advantage in the preaching of the gospel. This is an important precedent for our guidance. We should use to advantage every power in our possession, but we must refrain from bitter retaliation always. It is interesting and instructing to note Paul's use of wisdom when he was in prison. This is related in Acts 23:12-24. "And when Paul's sister's son heard there lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul." And what did Paul do? Did he say to his nephew, "Thank you for telling me, but we would just leave this entirely in the hands of the Lord"? Is that what he said? No, he did that which was practical at the time. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this man, this young man, unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." And what was the result? Paul was removed to a safe place at the third hour of night, and is protected by 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Again, when Paul was falsely accused, he appealed to a higher court, Acts 23:10-21 and 25:8-11, 26:1-32. Paul watched out, not for his personal safety chiefly, but for the furtherance of the interests of the truth. In all his activities, Paul freely and comprehensively took advantage of everything that was practical. On one occasion we saw an opening, he appealed to those who believed in the resurrection as he did. He was wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. We consider one more experience of Paul. When he was on board ship and was a prisoner, he was a model prisoner. He was helpful, cheerful, gave good advice. He was not bitter, grouchy, or revengeful. During World War I, some conscientious objectors were balky and uncooperative, and they were severely tried, treated for the spirit they showed. Our conclusion is that it is quite proper and right to do anything that is necessary to life or the health of a man, and we should be cooperative and cheerful as representatives of the Master. Now for some precedents from the life of Jesus. We should consider first the spirit shown by Jesus when impulsive Peter used a sword to cut off the right ear of the high priest's servant. This incident is found recorded in Matthew 26:51-54. We quote now from reprint page 2469, paragraph 2. I'll repeat that. 2469, paragraph 2. As our pastor expressed the matter so accurately and beautifully, here's what he said. The healing of the smitten ear, our Lord's last miracle, was most beautifully illustrative of his character and teachings. It exemplified his words, love your enemies, do good to them that persecute you. It showed that he is filled with the divine love which his teachings inculcated, and that he had no bitterness toward those who despitefully used and persecuted him. Perhaps no precedent is more important than this one to make it a very part of our character structure. We must never have a bitter spirit toward those who oppose us, but must be willing even to do good to our enemies when they are in trouble, as the case with Malchus, the servant of the high priest. To have his ear cut off must have been a painful experience to this man, and Jesus relieved him of the pain and the disfigurement. Jesus' conduct when submitting to arrest is worthy of careful study. Did he assume the air of a martyr? Did he threaten those who came against him? His attitude is expressed very clearly in John 18:11. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? It was of the Father's planning and permission, and he submitted himself without complaint. He did not rail against his persecutors. This proper spirit is well expressed by Paul in Ephesians 4:31, let all clamor be put away from you. We can believe that his knowledge of the divine plan assisted him to submit without noisy complaint. Also, it doubtless helped him when he realized that those who came against him were under the fall and were taking orders from others who were likewise under the fall. And Jesus knew his reward would be very great, as he himself had expressed the matter in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. These words of Jesus are found in Matthew 5:11-12. When Jesus was being apprehended, he must have felt the need of comfort. This would be the normal reaction of one who is righteous and who is being treated unjustly as a criminal. But Jesus thought of his beloved disciples, and he wanted to spare them the ordeal of being arrested with him. We note his words in John 18:7-8. Then he asked them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these, my disciples, go their way. Thus Jesus set an example of always thinking of the comfort and welfare of others. This is a vital element of Christian character which we must not overlook. We must become like Jesus in disposition. What did Jesus do when questioned by authorities or when accused? Did he always answer? If so, when? If not, when? What principles guided him? Analyzing his words and actions, apparently Jesus was influenced by three things. First, the spirit of the questioner or accuser. Second, whether the truth was involved or not. Third, whether a question or accusation was consistent or applicable to him. Jesus' spirit is characterized by soundness of mind, reason, the dignity as an ambassador of God. Here is an occasion when Jesus refused to answer questions. Matthew 25:59-63. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is that which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. Why did Jesus refuse to reply? One reason was that the accusation was nonsensical. And second, the questioner did not desire the facts. However, right after this, Jesus did answer a question, Mark 16:61-62. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus answered this question because the question concerning the high priest as a representative of God's covenant people. But Jesus refused to answer the same question from Pilate because it concerned not Pilate at all. The Roman law was not violated if Jesus had said the same thing. Apparently, we are to use discrimination in such matters. Jesus did not attempt to defend himself before civil rulers regarding a strictly religious question or matter. Jesus showed consideration for courteous question from civil rulers. An example of this is found in Matthew 27:11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. Another example of this is found in John 18:33-38. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the world, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone is out of the truth, heareth my voice. This courteous reply of Jesus set Pilate's mind at rest, but Jesus said very little about the kingdom, for he knew he must not cast precious pearls of truth before the unappreciated. Pilate was sincere and had a right to know. Jesus was brief and wise. When Jesus was wrongly accused, he kept silent. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. But when a great truth was involved, he did reply. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer. Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. Jesus ignored curiosity and entertainment seekers. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but Jesus answered nothing. Jesus' work was too lofty to stoop to the entertainment with the power of God. Jesus defended himself twice, as recorded in John 18:19-23. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Jesus is pointing out that a cause for his arrest was being sought, and he appealed to reason and civil law. When Jesus taught to turn the other cheek, he meant that we are not to resist evil with evil, because literally, he did not turn the other cheek. Jesus did not oppose false verdicts. Those representing the law would not give him justice anyway. This is illustrated in Matthew 26, 65, and 66. Jesus never did anything useless or that which would result in noisy demonstration. Peter gives us a clue to Jesus' strength. When reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges rightly. Jesus must have had lofty ideal to submit what he did. He endured evil acts, evil words, evil looks, indignities, shame, injustices. He was spit upon, pushed about, slapped in the face by those far below him mentally, morally, and socially. He was blindfolded and then slapped in the face, and those who slapped him asked, Who did it? He was bound and carried away as a common criminal. He was tied to a post and scourged. Roman soldiers paid him mock obeisance. He was struck on the head with a stick. He was forced to carry the heavy cross near a well-traveled road, subject to the gaze of all. His tormentors taunted him when he was on the cross. If thou be the Son of God, if you are a healer, if you are the doer of miracles, prove it by saving yourself. To endure all these cruel indignities, Jesus must have had a perfect faith toward God and deep redeeming love toward mankind. Jesus did not utter a single word expressing anger, wrath, contempt, vengeance. Speaking of vengeance, it is God's law that is violated, not ours. If we remember this, we can conduct ourselves as Jesus did. I have just a little bit more. One would think that Jesus could think of nothing but his own shame and suffering, but such was not the case. And there followed him a great company of people and women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say, The mountains fall on us, and the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And said unto the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Jesus showed appreciation for the sponge offered him on the cross. Jesus always took into consideration motives. He gave a ray of hope to the repentant thief on the cross. We must remember in conclusion that the principles which guided Jesus are the same principles which are to guide us. Jesus set us a perfect example. If he met a good spirit, he always treated it graciously. He never allowed life's experiences to sour him or make him bitter. He had absolute faith in God's love, wisdom, and power. Doubtless he remembered that in the day of visitation, men would act differently and would glorify God. If we're faithful to the end, we shall enjoy some choice fruit. To see a restored race and to know that we had a part in it, and as with Jesus, we shall see the travel of our soul and be satisfied. We should keep three important things in mind. First, that we may glorify God by our conduct. Second, that we should set a good example and benefit some in the day of visitation. Third, that we might win the prize of joint heirship with our Redeemer. We are deeply impressed that we need great faith, so we pray, Lord, increase our faith.
Thank you, Brother Ted, for those thoughts. I remember that the Apostle suggests that he has set us an example, our Lord, that we should walk in his steps, and we think we've had some good examples brought to our attention from our Lord, as well as the Apostles and all the Church. So again, thank you, Brother Ted, for bringing these thoughts to our mind. Now, before the brother closes with prayer, at which time he'll ask the blessing on the evening meal, we'd like to suggest that all who plan to eat and dinner tonight need to have a meal ticket. So if you don't have a meal ticket, be sure you get one. If you, as you go to leave this hall, the left door here, right straight down the aisle there, the hallway there, you'll come to the lunch counter at the very end there, the lunch room. As soon as you step into the lunch room, you turn right and go to the far wall and turn left. You'll see the trays there, and you serve yourself and find yourself a table. Brother Ted has suggested in closing hymn number 172. Again, let's sing all the verses and stand as we sing verse 4.